Good evening, and welcome to Desiring God Live. It's our joy to be with you tonight. My name is Scott Anderson, and we're broadcasting live from the studios here in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And we have with us tonight pastor, ministry leader, author Dave Harvey. And tonight we're going to theme the broadcast largely around the subject matter of his latest book, Rescuing Ambition. So thanks for watching. We're glad you're out there, and we want you to be a part of this broadcast if you so desire. And the way we do it here at Desiring God Live is if you just jump on to Twitter and want to submit a question to be asked our guest tonight, simply include the hashtag #DGLive. That's #DGLive. And we'll be able to track that here at our end. And we've got a team here on the other side of the wall that is culling all of those questions, looking through for the most helpful ones or the questions that are most broadly applicable to the subject matter tonight. And then hopefully we'll get those questions asked. They send those over to me here, and then I in turn ask them to our guest tonight. Now, we've come tonight with some questions already prepared. We wanted some guidelines to kind of hedge us into this topic tonight. And we've also had some of you already tweet in questions using the hashtag #DGLive, and we've extracted some of those off. But if you want to be part of the broadcast now, if you're interested in getting your question answered, or if you have a question that comes to mind here in an hour or so while we're still going, we encourage you to go ahead and tweet that in. Thank you for being with us. We want to just stress from the beginning that the purpose of these broadcasts are just like everything else that we try to do around here at Desiring God by God's grace. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. And that's what we want this broadcast to be about. And that's what we want our time together to be about tonight. So our prayer is that whether you can only spend a few minutes with us, or whether you can sit there for the whole 2 hours and enjoy this broadcast, we want you to be blessed. We want you to be strengthened and encouraged in the gospel, leaving here having learned something perhaps, having your heart challenged, but that you might set your hope more fully in God. Of course, we want our Lord Jesus to be glorified in our midst. So please, as you're watching the broadcast, we encourage you to even pray toward that end, that God would use this time together for His glory. Well, my guest tonight is Dave Harvey. And speaking of ambition, Dave has quite an ambitious job profile. He is responsible for, or he oversees, church care, church planting, and international expansion for Sovereign Grace Ministries. And he's been doing this since 1995 in one capacity or the other, so about 15 years there. But running back sort of parallel with that, for the past 18 years or so, from 1990 to 2008, Dave Harvey was the senior pastor at Covenant Fellowship Church in Glen Mills, Pennsylvania, part of the family of churches known as Sovereign Grace Ministries. So Sovereign Grace Ministry leadership and pastoring really has made up a large part of the past 20 years of Dave Harvey's life. Dave holds degrees from Westminster Seminary. He has served on the board of CCEF. And more recently, the past several years, he has been engaged in several writing projects. Dave contributed a chapter to the book entitled Why Small Groups, which is part of the Pursuit of Godliness book series that Sovereign Grace Ministries has put out. Dave also contributed a chapter to a book edited by C.J. Mahaney entitled Worldliness. And then just a couple of years ago, Dave published a book with Shepherd Press entitled When Sinners Say I Do. And this is a really helpful book, sort of a gospel guide to getting marriage right under the grace of God. And so we're going to touch on some marriage topics tonight. But if you're preparing for marriage, or if you're well into the journey of marriage, I highly commend this book to you as well, When Sinners Say I Do. And we'll touch on a little bit of that subject matter a little bit later in the broadcast tonight. But most recently, earlier this year, Crossway Books, our sponsor tonight, published a book with a bright orange cover on it with the provocative title of Rescuing Ambition. Rescuing Ambition. And in this book, Dave Harvey really argues for the legitimacy of godly ambition. In other words, he makes the case that it's not something that should be shunned by the believer or forgotten by the church. But in fact, godly ambition is a gift from God. And in about 200 pages here, he makes the case for this. He unpacks that with real biblical conviction and gospel clarity. It's really a fantastic book, and it's a joy to be able to talk about it tonight. If you have more interest in this book, you can visit www.crossway.org, crossway.org. Or they've built out a website dedicated to this book, explaining it and featuring it at rescuingambition.com, rescuingambition.com. And there you'll find videos about the book. You can download sample chapters. You can read more about Dave Harvey. It's an extremely, extremely helpful site. So, Dave, it's great to have you with us tonight. Thanks for being a part of the broadcast.
It's great to be here, Scott.
I want to get right down to it here, and I want you to help our viewers understand a little bit more about kind of where you're coming from, some of your life circumstances and that type of thing. So I'd like you just to start the broadcast off tonight. Talk to us a little bit about how you came to know the Lord, and then maybe how the Lord brought you into pastoral ministry, and then how you got involved in leadership within Sovereign Grace Ministries.
Sure. Well, I was raised in Pittsburgh. And raised in the Presbyterian tradition, and was a churchgoer up until I was about 12 or 13, and then kind of decided that Christianity seemed a little plastic, God seemed untouchable, not relevant, and really just kind of went out and began doing my own thing, and spent my teen years primarily given to self-indulgence and self-seeking, self-satisfaction. And, I mean, my story is not one where I eventually tanked and hit the bottom and kind of bottomed out, but I was having a great time. But there was an itch that just didn't get scratched by all that, and there were issues that God was raising in my soul. There was a kind of a hunting that I felt by God. And this went on for several years. I don't remember exactly when I was converted. I know there are folks that, you know, kind of know the time and the date. I think that's really great for folks that do, but my story's not like that. I do believe I was converted, so I hope that's encouraging to you as well. And I had two kind of formative events, though, while I was in college that contributed in a significant way and in a formative way to my conversion. One was I was going to school at Indiana University of Pennsylvania. So I was, this would have been late 70s, early 80s, so 81, 82. And I'm just, again, having a great time, party scene, enjoying myself. But I'm walking across the campus one day, and there's a guy in the middle of the Oak Grove. That's kind of was a gathering place at this college campus. Guy in the middle of the Oak Grove, and he's preaching. And he's just preaching the gospel. And there's a whole group of people around him. I mean, there was probably several hundred college students kind of gathered around him. And I just kind of stopped and put my bag down and just began to listen to him. And, you know, I wasn't paying a lot of attention. But at one point in his message, he kind of stopped and pointed at me and said, "Are you saved?" And, you know, I was kind of not accustomed to being called out regarding questions of my soul in front of a group of people in the middle of a message that I didn't think had anything to do with me. And so not really knowing what to say or how to respond, I just kind of lifted my hand and I went like that. And there was a guy off to the side who was a believer, and he came over to me and he just said, "You know, what's that mean?" And we got into a conversation. And he invited me to a meeting that a group of Christians were having on campus the following evening. And I was pretty much determined to blow it off. But again, that kind of sense that God was after me, I just remember studying during that period of time while the meeting was going on and thinking, you know, this meeting's going on and I should probably check it out. And so I went to the meeting and I went the following week and then the week after that. And there I encountered what was an authentic community of Christians that were really attempting to live out their Christian faith in a very passionate manner. And that was enticing to me. That was captivating because I hadn't really encountered that kind of authenticity and commitment to Scripture. And so that was registering big time. That was all of a sudden putting questions on my mental map that I hadn't really wrestled with prior to that. Then there was a second experience a couple of months later where, you know, I'm in this period where I just feel like I'm being drawn by God, but resisting, not wanting to bend my knee, not wanting to give up the way that I was enjoying my life at that time. And it all kind of culminated one night when I was out for the whole night. I had been just partying, you know, having a good time. And yet the night just didn't satisfy. It didn't fulfill. And I remember leaving to come home around 3 in the morning. And I remember having this sense that, man, this just doesn't do it for me the way it once did. And I don't know why. And that's very frustrating for me. And I came up the steps to my apartment complex, and on the wall there was a bulletin board, and there was just one of those pieces of paper that were on the bulletin board that had the little sticky tab sticking out, and said, "If you want to talk about God, call this number." Mm. And I just remember walking by. I mean, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. I tore it off, and I said, "Okay, well, you know, we're going to talk about God." And I went up to my apartment, and I dialed the phone number. And I got on the phone, and I let the phone ring, and it rang. I mean, it was 5 times, 7 times, 9 times. And on about the 10th ring, the guy, I just heard on the other line, "Hello," you know, all sleepy, and "Hello." And I hung up the phone, and I just thought, now you're up. You know, you talk about God, I'm going to bed. So, you know, it was just indicative of the confusion I was experiencing. But I went to lay down and to go to sleep. And typically, when I was in that state, I had no problem sleeping. But there was just a wrestling in my soul that was undeniable to me. And it lasted for the better part of 45 minutes. And so 45 minutes later, I got up and I picked up the phone again and I called that guy back. And this time he answered after about the third or fourth ring. And I just said, "Mister, I don't know who you are or what you're all about, but if you'll talk to me about God, I'll be happy to meet you." And so the next day, he met with me, and he met with me the following week and the week after that. And for a number of months, he met with me, and I think somewhere in there, God did a regenerating work in my soul. And it was funny because about 9 months later, I just remember sitting in his living room saying to him, "Hey, wasn't that funny? I called you in the middle of the night, and you know, that was so funny because I hung up on you and then I went to bed." And I said, "The funny thing was, you know, I couldn't sleep, so I called you back. Do you remember that?" And he said, "Well, what you don't know is that as soon as I hung up the phone, I got my wife out of bed, and we began crying out to God that you would call back." And I'm convinced that God used their prayers to give me no rest until I did call back. And so that the effect of that was I experienced the irresistible grace of God drawing me in a decisive way.
Amen. Amen. That's a remarkable testimony of God's grace and goodness.
Every time it stirs me, every time I tell it.
Amen. Well, talk to us about maybe from that point on, or jump in wherever you'd like. How did you sense a call to pastoral ministry, and what was the genesis of that? And then talk to us about just how God led into that, and then into some of the leadership functions you've had within Sovereign Grace Ministries.
Yeah, I think shortly after I was converted, I began having this internal sense of draw towards ministry. I was convinced that if it were to ever come about, it wouldn't happen for years and years and years. But there was something that would take place when I would see a man standing behind a pulpit and preaching where I just thought, there's something about that I feel drawn to, and that God may have something for me in that. And so it was first sitting under preaching and kind of identifying with that and seeing myself in that.
How old were you at that time?
I would have been 22.
Okay, so early 20s then.
Yeah.
All right. So right after the college experience, the regeneration, conversion experience,
right.
This happened fairly quickly then.
Yeah, I'd say within months.
Okay.
you know, which is laughable, you know, in respect to where I was in terms of character. In fact, I was kind of on a slow road to leadership because I think that there was so much work that needed to be done by God. I heard a guy once say, God first works in you, then he works through you. And so there was a lot of in going on in that period of time. And there were, you know, there were guys that were getting kind of raised up, and I was sitting on the sidelines. It felt like I was sitting on the sidelines for month after month, 1 year into the next year. Some guys were falling away, and I felt like I was sitting on the sidelines. But over that period of time, I think God was doing something in regards to preparation, in regards to desire, and I was involved in a great local church, and the pastor, Mark L. Trogi, was discipling me.
Really? Mm.
And he would spend time with me each week, and we would talk about what it meant to be in ministry. And we, my wife and I, ended up remaining in the Indiana area because that's where this church was for several years after I graduated. And there was a little bit of leadership involved then. I kind of emerged into becoming a campus leader, and I led a little bit of worship, and then in 1985 there was a church being planted in the Philadelphia area. So Sovereign Grace was sending out a team of people from Covenant Life Church to the Philadelphia area, a team of 14 people relocated, and we heard about that, and we thought, wow, that sounds really exciting. And there were no job opportunities for me in the Indiana area. And so we relocated to the Philadelphia area and got plugged into this church plant. And about a year later, there was an opportunity to come on to the team. And that's when I went into ministry. So at the age of 26, I went into full-time vocational ministry, and I was stunned. I mean, for me, that was a dream that wasn't going to happen until later on in life. So I kind of had this idea of a two-track approach to a career or a vocation. I would be involved with, my undergraduate degree was in criminology, so I would be involved with police work, private security, but I'll also try to prepare myself for ministry. So when I was 26 and I went into ministry, I mean, that was stunning. My one dream, you know, and it was fulfilled. So I really didn't know what the future was going to hold.
So writing a book on ambition was probably the last thing on your mind at that time in life, right?
Oh, writing anything was the last thing on my mind. I mean, at that point, I was just looking for work, looking to provide for my wife, but also there were so many things that needed to be done in me. There was a degree of arrogance, I think, that at times staggered the people around me.
Well, 18 fruitful years of ministry there at Covenant Fellowship in Glen Mills. Kind of concurrent with that was responsibilities with Sovereign Grace Ministries proper, helping with the leadership team there. 2008, turning the church over, kind of handing it over to the next generational leader God has raised up there, and the writing kind of beginning in the past, what, 5 or 6 years then, and we talked about that at the beginning of the broadcast a little bit. Has God put a particular burden on you to write or to be a writer at this point in your ministry, or is this more of just the outflowing of burdens that are really on your heart? There's been a couple of chapters now and two books. Are we going to see more from the pen of Dave Harvey by God's grace, or does it just all depend on other things?
Yeah, writing for me is an act of service. So I don't feel a strong draw to it. It's hard work. I portray it as writing hates me, and I hate writing. And so it's a relationship built on a mutual dislike.
All right.
But I do think that there are certain themes that seem important to me, and this ambition was one of them. That drawing on my own personal experience, and then also in pastoring people, pastoring young men, young women, seeing men and women going into their middle age and how they related to the deferral of their dreams, the denying of their dreams, and just wanting to make sure that we're not losing this vital quality of ambition as we seek to build local churches.
Okay. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Maybe you can define for us ambition. What's your working definition of ambition? And then maybe talk to us a little bit about what is ambition and what does it need to be rescued from? That's called rescuing ambition. And maybe you can unpack a little bit of why you wrote the book in answering this question.
Yeah. Well, I think a simple functional definition for ambition would just be dreaming for how to use our life for the glory of God. And I think that ambition is, I wouldn't want to portray it as if it's synonymous or the equivalent of desire. I see it as kind of a subset of desire, a slice of the desire pie, that those desires in particular that get us dreaming out into the future about how God might use us. Though that desire that would make us want to sacrifice in the present for a future goal. The desire to develop our gifts in the present towards future service and future impact. The willingness to take risks. Those are the kinds of things that I think come onto the screen when we begin to talk about ambition. So it's a little more narrow than just the more generic theme of desire. What was the second part of the question?
What does it need to be rescued from?
Yeah. Well, I think God is rescuing ambition. That's what I'm most excited about.
Let's just talk about that a little bit.
I don't see myself as rescuing anything. It's more giving voice to something that I think God is doing. And I think God is rescuing ambition for the church, and in some ways rescuing ambition from the church. Because I think the church has a kind of instinctive reaction to ambition that I think we've got to identify and just talk about right up front. There's a suspicious stigma that we attach to ambition. There's a kind of, I've called it in the past, an unbiblical branding, where all ambition is viewed to be selfish ambition. So Scripture has this specific category of corrupted ambition called selfish ambition. But then there's also this other God-glorifying instinct to want to use our gifts and make an impact and glorify God that I think just gets swept along. You know, it's interesting that when God wants to jumpstart the conversation through Paul on how to identify an elder in 1 Timothy 3, he says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble thing. So the whole road to eldership and the way that an elder is identified is first presented to us on the level of aspiration, on the level of ambition. And so I think this is an important one. I think so because it goes to the future. If we lose ambition, we lose our ability to dream and do in the future, to plant churches, to develop our gifts, to see local churches built. But even beyond that, I mean, without ambition, no exploration takes place. From a common grace standpoint, civilizations become lazy. This is an important quality.
You know, in looking over your book, I extracted a few things that really caught my attention, and you touched on a little bit. I'd like you to elaborate a little bit. St. Augustine called ambition, quote, only a craving for honor and glory. And then that was followed up a few hundred years later by John Calvin, who termed ambition the most slavish of all dispositions, the most slavish of all dispositions. Has the church today maybe inherited from these great church fathers of the past? Is that what you mean when you say we've got kind of maybe a wrong viewpoint?
I think that's part of it.
Ambition's all about?
Yeah, I think we have inherited a theological tradition that is disinclined to thinking of ambition in an honorable way, that is instinctively suspicious of ambition. And I think, you know, you've got a lot of heavyweights there that are going on record against it. And, I think that in reality, they're talking about vainglory. They're talking about self-seeking. And we're, you know, we're fully supportive of coming against that. But it's the problem is that it gets labeled as ambition. And so in so doing, you know, you end up throwing the baby out with the proverbial bathwater.
Right, right. All right. Well, you know, a good friend of yours, C.J. Mahaney, he wrote a book a few years ago on humility.
And excellent book.
Yes.
Excellent book.
And then we've got you coming out with a book on ambition, and that feels like two ends of a spectrum. Just talk about the way, does humility, ambition, are they mutually exclusive, or is godly ambition related to humility somehow?
Oh, it's vitally.
Kind of build that bridge for us.
Vitally connected to humility, and they work in tandem with one another. They are essential to keep together. And CJ, you know, was very excited about this project because he was seeing the need for that as well.
He wrote the foreword.
He wrote the foreword. Yeah, humility has to harness ambition. So ambition without humility can be a very dangerous thing, and it can slide quickly towards a selfish ambition. So humility is like the tracks that ambition runs along, and it keeps it moving in the direction of the glory of God. So they're absolutely essential to keep together, and that's one of the reasons why, you know, I committed a whole chapter to humility in the context of ambition.
Excellent. I love that. Would you say humility harnesses ambition?
Yeah.
Keeps it
pointed
toward
the glory
in the
right
God.
Direction.
Very, very, very helpful. We want to remind those of you that are watching tonight, if you'd like to be a part of this broadcast, even right now as we're speaking, feel free to tweet in your questions. Just include the hashtag #PoundDGLive. That's #PoundDGLive. And we'll be able to see those here at our end, and we'd love to get your question asked here during the broadcast tonight.
You know, I was just thinking about something else. It's not just the church, though, that is creating the stigma, or that becomes an influence moving us away from ambition. There's a whole kind of cultural side that has to be understood and examined. I think postmodernity, with its attack on objective truth, ends up, maybe unintentionally, but ends up undermining ambition. I mean, if truth is knowable, then it's attainable. If truth is attainable, then it's worth pursuing. But if it's not, then why bother? And so I think part of what's taking place today from a societal standpoint is there's a new kind of meaninglessness, a pointlessness, a detached ambivalence that characterizes, in particular, some of the young people, certainly not all of them, but also that it creeps into the folks in the 20s and in their 30s as well. I was reading Atlantic Monthly recently, and they were talking about the emergence of a new class of people in the UK, and they're calling them NEETs, N-E-E-T-S, not in employment, education, or training. And that's a factor that they're dealing with over there. Now, in the article, they were talking about it being primarily an economic issue, but I think it's more than that. One of the things I talk about is an interview that I heard. It was an interview being done with a Christian educator on the college level, and it was a guy that had been teaching on that level for probably 3 decades. And the guy that was doing the interview asked him a very perceptive question. He said, compare and contrast for me the incoming freshman from 3 decades ago with the incoming freshman today. And the educator said, well, you know, the incoming freshman 3 decades ago, he said, I would describe them as coming in kind of full of themselves. But the way that was expressed and the way that manifested was, They were convinced that their ideas were going to shape the culture, that their leadership was going to take us into the future, that they were going to be occupying the positions of responsibility in corporate America, in industry, in commerce, in the military. Hmm. He said, fast forward 3 decades, and he said, the incoming freshmen today, the primary thing that defines them is sloth. There is no cause that captivates them. There's nothing that grips them. And I know that's not true of a lot of, you know, incoming freshmen, and there are some godly Christians and some non-believers that are driven and want to do good things with their lives. But there's been a shift. And I think as Christians, we have to recognize that the effect of affluence, the effect of technology, there's been a number of things that have just resulted in this kind of detached ambivalence that now characterizes certain segments of the population.
Well, maybe not to jump ahead of ourselves too much, before we kind of unpack more fully what you're talking about, what would you say to the person who maybe is just tuned in tonight and they're watching this and they're thinking, well, I'm kind of ambivalent, I'm relatively indifferent, I'd rather take a nap, you know, then get up and go conquer the world. They lack hunger. They lack purpose. Are you saying that, you know, maybe your big problem is you're just lazy, you're just slothful? Or is there something else here? And I guess maybe what I'm getting at, you know, for that person that they've just never had anything that's really called out to their soul, what do you say to that man or woman tonight that just they don't resonate with this because they haven't heard that call to something bigger or greater or whatever?
Well, I would first want to sit down with them and have them tell me about their conversion, because I think this has to start back at conversion with the recognition that when someone is regenerated, part of what's regenerated is their desires for God. And what was once absent is now present. In other words, there is now an appetite for God. There are affections for God. There are desires for God. And that translates into ambitions for God. Mm-hmm. Now, there are people that, you know, they take a while and they have to develop into that. There's a work of sanctification. But I really think that we have to explore regeneration thoroughly. Mm-hmm. Because part of what takes place in that conversion experience is that it ignites something for God that points us in the direction of wanting to glorify God with our life. And so we're just coming alongside of what God has already begun. And that's a very important point to make, an important distinction to draw. You know, in talking about ambition, we're not saying, and now you need to do this and this and this and add this as well. And why aren't you doing more for the glory of God? We're talking about coming alongside, nurturing and encouraging a work that has already been begun by the Spirit of God through the regenerating power of the cross.
Amen, amen. And thus, to your point that as the church, we need to adjust our thinking about ambition, godly ambition, so that we're doing more of that personal discipleship, that relational accountability, where we're helping people and fueling their godly passions for ambition and not just letting them fizzle out or linger or whatever.
Yeah, and I would say that discussion on conversion is the starting point but not the ending point, because I think then we have something to work with. And, you know, we can bring Scripture to bear, we can encourage and disciple. And also encourage the believers to be praying so that they might perceive genuine opportunities for where they can use their gifts and their life to glorify God. Because I think godly ambition begins with first perceiving that an opportunity exists, having spiritual eyes to see something that can be done where glory can be got, glory can be given and produced for God and for the name of Jesus Christ. And so they pray, they begin to perceive, but I kind of outline it as perceiving, prizing, and pursuing in the first chapter, because it's not enough to simply perceive. We've got to prize what we perceive, and that's That's John Piper language, isn't it?
Sure.
Prizing. Yeah. We must allow our ambitions to rise. We have to assign value to the opportunities we perceive. We have to assign value to the things that we're seeing as potential ways that God can be glorified. I like to say it like ambitions will rise to what we prize. And, you know, it's not enough for me to, as an example, to just want to have a college education, to perceive that a college education is a good thing. I've got to prize a college education to the degree that I'm willing to make sacrifices to get to it. So I've got to value it so much that it will influence my life in the present. And then it will result in the pursuit of something. So I think that perceiving and prizing becomes the engine of pursuing, the engine of ambition.
And you'd say that the perceiving and the prizing, those are both largely miracles that God does for us. They're gifts of grace. Or do we work that up somehow and develop a nose for it, so to speak?
Well, they're first gifts of grace, and that takes us back to the conversation about regeneration. Mm. But they're also things that we cultivate in our Christian walk as we seek to grow in godliness, as we seek to enjoy God and bring glory to His name through service to the church and outreach to the world. We have to be running towards those things.
Well, let me ask one more question, and then we're going to take just a short break. And for our viewing audience, we do this so you can hear a word from our sponsors, and just we need a break here in the studio as well. Related to this, then, it seems like church leadership, pastors and elders and that type of thing, they need to get on board. They need to be on board in nurturing godly ambition within the congregation. What's your experience? Do pastors tend to fall off one side of the horse or the other, where they nurture it and perhaps flame up an inappropriate ambition that's more self-centered? Or is it more likely that the pastors, because they're out protecting the flock from selfish ambition, that the godly ambition never gets any gasoline poured on the fire? Have you observed anything like that? What's the dynamic there?
Well, I think it's both. And I think it depends upon which pastor and the situation of their flock that determines kind of which side they fall on. But I do think that there's both. I think that there is there's an instinctive fear of ambition, so that pastors, when they do detect it in younger guys, they can want to discourage it. Yeah. And they don't do it intentionally, but rather than seeing that as a discipleship opportunity, rather than wanting to harness it, rather than, you know, kind of wanting to shepherd it and help them cultivate it, you know, I think they can be more uncomfortable and be tempted to kind of assign that person to a certain category that allows them to take a little bit more time to work that out. Rather than seeing that, hey, you know, that's our future. You know, that guy that has dreams and desires, and, oh yeah, there's selfishness there. There's selfishness in me, but let me come alongside of that and work with them and try to direct that and add humility to that, so that he has the tracks we were talking about earlier, and move that to the glory of God. I think when ambition isn't present in churches where it's been discouraged, one way to get it would be to preach mission. You preach mission, you'll get ambition, because you can't move out of the comfort of your church or move out in your neighborhood without having cultivated a genuine ambition for the lost, or wanting to cultivate a genuine ambition, but you're moving in the right direction. And so that's a very important feature of it.
Welcome back to Desiring God Live. It's a joy to have in the studio tonight Dave Harvey, and he's the author of a book that we're featuring tonight, Rescuing Ambition. And we've been talking a little bit about ambition and what is it and why does it need to be rescued and how does it function within the church. And we encourage you to be a part of this broadcast. Several of you have already tweeted in questions, and we're going to be going to some of those Twitter questions right now. But if you'd like to participate in the broadcast, it's very simple. Simply hop onto Twitter, tweet us your question, and include the hashtag #PoundDGLive. That's #PoundDGLive. And our crew will see those, and then they will farm some of those over to me. And then I will ask you, Dave. Again, thanks for being with us. And we're going to jump to one question here that came up during the break from somebody on Twitter. And they're asking us whether or not are we framing this conversation correctly. Is ambition and godly ambition something that only runs through the channel of the church? Or can I, if I have a dream to open a coffee shop, to start a band, to build a skyscraper, to raise a family, is it okay to harness my ambition that direction? Is that godly ambition too? Does that count?
It absolutely counts, and it's essential to do so. And that's a great question, because it gives us an opportunity to move it beyond the confines of the church and to recognize how important it is to talk about this, because for the majority of Christians, this theme is going to be applied outside of Christian leadership. And for many of them, obviously, it needs to be applied in the church. We're always looking to how we can serve and glorify God in the context of the church. But it's not confined to the church. And we don't live most of our life in the church or in our small group. We're living life outside of there. And so this message has got to have traction in the world. And I think it's essential that we see that God is at work inspiring ambition for how we can make a difference in the world among unbelievers, and how we can be using our gifts to make statements about his glory right where we work, right where we live, and with some of the dreams that we have, like the one you mentioned, an entrepreneur wants to start a business and really wants to see that business not just employ people and make profit, but bring glory to God in the way that he constructs the business, in the way that he relates to his employees, and in some of the statements that he's able to make through the business. That's an extraordinary ambition. And I think it's got to be one that we're encouraging in this conversation.
It seems like the topic could easily get kind of couched within a larger conversation about things like guidance, or as people might talk about, God's will for my life, or even more theologically, the doctrine of vocation, what's my calling in life, and that kind of thing. In the book, you seem to make the case that ambition, as it's pursued, as God, as it were, works in our hearts and gives us dreams to dream and pursue, that wherever it falls, it needs to be pointing toward his glory. You use language in the book like glory chaser. We are all glory chasers. There's the propensity for misplaced glory, that we can become glory thieves. Talk about some of these phrases that you're coining here, and what do you mean by that as it applies to ambition?
Inherent to our humanity is a drive for glory. And it's something that exists inside of all human beings. This is not something that is confined to Christians. We are all glory hunters. We're all looking for glory. We're all trying to pursue it in some way. Even the sluggard is pursuing glory. You know, he's pursuing it by indulging himself and pursuing the glory of self. But nevertheless, there's a glory instinct in that person. And what's so cool is that Scripture teaches that not only is glory a theme that is sanctioned by God, but God commands that we pursue it. I just brought my Bible here. Let me just open up to a passage that I just remember like skipping over so many times until I think somebody from Desiring God pointed it out to me. It's Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, so you see the contrast, those who seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. Now the contrast. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So, you know, here we have a section of scripture where there's really something that's pretty stunning going on. God is portraying the hunt for glory as something that should characterize Christians. And I think that's because we are supposed to be pursuing the glory that comes from God. There's another passage, as long as we're in passages, that I use that, you know, had a similar effect on me. It's from John chapter 12, where Jesus has just announced that he's going to be crucified, and the authorities are there, and there's these groups of people around him. And it goes on to say in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it." And then it says this, because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So the interesting thing about that passage is that God's not coming against the loving of glory. It's where they found glory. They loved the glory that comes from man, not the glory that comes from God. It's assumed that they're going to be pursuing glory. They're going to love glory. We're all going to be hunting and finding glory somewhere. You know, the key is to find it in the glory of God. And by the way, that's not first, like, how can I glorify God with my life? The glory of God is first and primarily Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of God's glory. So to pursue the glory that comes from God is first to pursue Jesus Christ, to pursue him who was the glory of God. And so we have, you know, we have this instinct, and unbelievers have it, believers have it, those that are moving on in God have it, those that are stalled have it. And so part of what I'm trying to do is to help the believer understand the connection between this glory drive and their ambition. Because ultimately, this glory drive is the engine of ambition.
The engine of ambition.
It drives ambition.
Okay, very, very helpful then. Well, this ties into several questions that we've gotten through Twitter, and we just had one pop up through Facebook. How do I know, as this person writes, how do I know, what's the line between ambition that maybe is selfish or tainted because it's coming from me and it's just laced with sin, and ambition that's coming from God that is maybe what he really wants me to do? How do we figure that out?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you know what I would want to do with somebody asking that question is to first encourage them that God delights in giving us godly ambition. And so God is about a work in our life where he's inspiring desires for his glory. He is, the Spirit of God is at work seeking to magnify the Son and seeking to magnify the gospel and move us in that direction. So I always want to begin by recognizing what God has already done in Christ and what that sets in motion when it comes to ambition, so that we're not fearful. I wonder if I'm doing this and it's really selfish ambition, but I think it's godly ambition. And, you know, you get into that whole head game.
Right.
I think also we have to recognize that the Spirit of God comes to convict the world concerning sin. And so if there is a sinful, selfish motivation, we can trust God. That God, because he loves us and because he's our Father, will reveal that to us by the Spirit of God. And God is faithful to do that. So what I want to do is I want to help move believers away from the anxiety that we can tend to feel because we know that there is mixture. There is mixture. But I think we're moving towards God in our Christian life. And as a result, God does receive more glory as we grow in Christ.
So maybe foundational to this whole discussion, before we get too crazy looking inside, trying to parse our ambition, maybe avert our eyes back to the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. Jesus was perfectly ambitious, always doing the will of the Father. Is that where you'd go with something like that?
That is where I would. Well, I would start with that Jesus came and he broke the power of misplaced ambition, of misplaced glory, that glory instinct that drives us away from God. Jesus decisively dealt with that on the cross. So the dominion of that sin has been broken for the believer. And that's wonderful news. And so the gospel announces that. The gospel reminds us of that. And I think the believer has to live in that. But to the point that you were raising, I think the gospel also, the gospel's amazing. I mean, the gospel says to us that we have all of the approval already that we will ever need. That because Jesus lived a perfect life, in perfect conformity to God's law in all things at all times, in perfect ambition, perfect obedience, that became the bank account that was ultimately transferred, imputed to us in justification. So that when God looks down at us, he no longer sees us in our lies and in our lusts, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ dripping off of us. And God moves towards that. It incites his delight. It inspires his blessing. He moves forward to say, not guilty, my son, my love, and also you have my approval. And so the Christian has all of the approval they'll ever need. And the reason why that's so important is because so much of selfish ambition, so much of that vainglory instinct is because people are just on the hunt for approval. We want, I've done this, I want the affirmation of other people, the praise from folks. I want this horizontal thing rather than receiving and living in the reality of what God has provided for me at the cross, the approval of God.
Amen. So ambition, should we view it as a, in its, if you could even say it this way, in its unadulterated state, ambition is a God-given desire, just like any other God-given desire, that because it's united with residual sin, it's marred, and thus we're prone to take it a wrong direction. But God in his grace, through regeneration and then through sanctification, helps redirect that ambition in ways that will, in fact, honor and please him
absolutely.
Throughout our lives.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, so would your counsel be to somebody who's tracking with that statement right there and now who's listening intently, is your counsel to folks, start dreaming dreams or run with those passions that God has given you, those innate talents, those things that have called to you since maybe you were a child? Does it become really exciting at a certain point once a certain foundation clicks with people? Have you found that there's a freedom to suddenly engage, as it were,
with
who they
so.
Are as a creature before the Father? Talk about that a little bit.
I hope so, yeah, because I think it should. I think that should be the effect on us when we, you know, when the gospel comes into alignment in our mind and we realize that this has real traction for daily life, then some of those motivations that once defined us no longer define us, and we are free to use those motivations for the glory of God. So, for instance, that hunt for approval, which for some people can be all-consuming, all the time, all the effort, all the image management, the brokering of how I appear, all of that effort can now be turned towards how I can glorify God, how I can magnify God through my gifts and through my life and through the church that I'm involved in or the job that I'm in. So I think it should have a dramatic effect. But I also understand if somebody's sitting there and not thinking, wait a minute, this is not having a dramatic effect at all, or I finished the book and it's really not doing anything for me. Because I think we have to think about this as a life project that God has begun. It was begun at our conversion, and it's consummated by his return, but it's something that God wants to continue for the remainder of our lives.
Well, I want to pause here and just remind our viewing audience that you're able to participate in tonight's broadcast, and many of you are. Simply tweet your questions to us. Just hop on Twitter, tweet your questions using the hashtag #PoundDGLive. That's #PoundDGLive. And our team will see those here, and they're farming those over to me even as I speak here. We do want to let you know that we're going to, from tonight's broadcast, we're going to just select randomly five tweets that come in from folks that have asked us questions, and we're going to send you out your own copy of Rescuing Ambition. And that comes compliments of our sponsor tonight, Crossway Books. So feel free to jump online and participate. And remember, if you need to come and go during this broadcast, that's completely okay. All of this content will be online at a future time, and you can catch the parts that perhaps that you've missed. But so, Dave, I want to go back to a question that's come up here. Given what you've just said now, where we have this amazing foundation laid for us in the gospel that really frees us, as it were, to embrace a lot of the raw giftedness that God has given us and some of those passions and desires. Let's say maybe we're even fortunate enough to be in a church that has the same mindset, mm-hmm. that has people in your life that are helping to observe and keep things hedged in and things like that. It seems like at that point, go dream a dream. If God made you fast, go run, and you'll feel his good pleasure when you're doing it, to kind of steal from Eric Liddell there a little bit. It seems like that could quickly become dangerous, that there's an element of risk involved in pursuing ambition or in being godly about our pursuit of ambition. Can you talk a little bit? I know you've written about it in the book, but what's the link between ambition and risk? Is that a good thing? Does the pursuit of ambition always necessitate a measure of risk? Do you reach a point where you're just crazy to do what you do? Talk about risk and ambition a little bit.
You've got to stop doing the 10 questions in a row thing because you're confusing me. I think risk is where ambition meets uncertainty. So risk is where ambition meets faith, where it meets trust. Mm. You know, risk exists because we're not God. We're not omnipotent. Mm. We're not omniscient. We don't have the ability to control the future. We don't know the future. So every time we have a dream, and we move towards that dream, we just don't know what's going to happen. And so there's an element of risk that is built into this whole project, the way that God has designed his sovereign economy on this earth. Risk is always involved with ambition because we're stepping out into uncertainty. And, you know, as I studied portions of the New Testament, I began to discover, you know, that this is not unique to us. I mean, this was almost always Paul's experience. Mm-hmm. It's used in describing Abraham as well. Let me get back to Paul. It says in Acts 20, where Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "And now, constrained by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits me." Mm-hmm. And then I read something else about Abraham. In Hebrews 11, I think it's verse 8, where it says, "And Abraham went forth, not knowing where he was going." And so there's this sense where, you know, these guys are going, not knowing what's going to happen. And I kind of think that phrase of going, not knowing, should be a banner over the Christian life, because we're ever going, not knowing what's going to happen. God, constrained by the Spirit, God puts a dream in our heart. He inspires a desire. There's something we want to do. But in order to get there, we've got to pass through the uncertainty of knowing what's going to happen as we go. And it's that experience of uncertainty that drives us to dependence upon Him, and drives us to have to encounter God in a new way, to trust God in a new measure. We won't get there without doing that. And God knows it. God's brilliant. He's kind of set this up. So the only way to get there is by passing through risk. And so, you know, God thinks nothing of saying to Abram, you know, what is it, Genesis 12, Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. You know, I can't imagine how that settled on Abram. You know, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go. Where? Well, the land I'll show you. What land? We'll get to that. You know, I'll show you that later. I just want you going, not knowing. And so I think that's really a more of a vital part of the Christian life than we often talk about. And I think Christians can often feel as if they're supposed to have the whole picture and step out into a kind of omniscient view of the future, when in reality, you know, God gives us very little at times. And we've got to get counsel and, you know, and evaluate our desires, but we're most often stepping out into the unknown, taking risks.
So it sounds like the gift, the impulse, God given, the means of getting there, you're going to have to step out on faith so you have to lean and depend on God. He gets the glory for the inception of the desire, the means of getting there, so that in the end, the fruit of whatever it is He's calling you to do, it all redounds back
it
to the glory,
of God.
It's a wonderful, there's a real comfort in that, right? There's there's hope in that, and there's comfort in that, and it should really free us to be able to pursue things with abandon, as it were, knowing that the gospel has, if it's laced with sin, the gospel's taking care of that. We've got maybe others in our lives that are hedging us and helping us, but at the end of the day, if we're stepping out in faith by God's grace, that He's going to meet us in those times and help us to that end.
I think one of the ways that we know that it is, that we're moving towards godly ambition, is that our desires are more centered into the vertical relationship with God, and we're not as keyed into the horizontal effect or how this is going to appear, and not thinking through that grid. I think that that's an important way to understand the difference in a practical way as to how it plays out in the life of a Christian. So when I'm wanting to do things because there's an element of wanting to receive, whether it's approval or accolades or a well done, an attaboy, then I'm really moving away from God. When I'm centering into God for the reason I'm doing things, then I'm moving away from that, you know, that horizontal validation. And one is godly ambition, and the other can be more selfish ambition.
And you'd say that's true whether your desire is to start a coffee shop or whether your desire is to revamp the Sunday school program at your local church.
Yes, whether it's in the church or outside the church, whether it's outreach or building the church, it's the same instinct.
We just got a question in here that I think is really interesting, and it tags a little bit onto the idea that we need help in this great project. This person's written in and said, you know, today ambition seems to be couched with individualism. It seems to be a very, you know, you go dream a dream. God puts something on your heart to go and do or build or whatnot. And the question is, should ambition, should it be an individualistic thing? It's unique to you, but it shouldn't be left to you. Should we be guiding that toward the welfare of the group? Or just what's your take on that, maybe from observation as you've worked with men and women through these issues and then as you studied to write on this?
Yeah. I think ambition should never be evaluated in isolation. In other words, I believe that ambition should be a community experience, so much so that even on the level of evaluating the ambition, we're outing our ambition by bringing it out in front of people that we love and that we respect, whether it's our pastor or the folks in our small group, or just dear friends that in whose wisdom we respect. And we're saying, listen, these are some dreams I have. These are some things that I think about. You know, what do you think? And does it appear as if my gifts and my instincts and my motivation as if this is a good ambition for me. So I think, you know, selfish ambition is like mushrooms. It grows great in the dark, but you start pulling it out into the light and it dies. Mm. And so one of the ways that we can, I think, move towards godly ambition is to move our ambition into the community, into the light, into the evaluation of those that we trust and respect. One of the reasons why I included an entire chapter on the church was because I wanted to make a statement that ambition is not something that terminates in us or upon us, but that ultimately we find our ambitions expressed in community, evaluated in community, and experienced in community, experienced in the context of the church. I think we're also making the point of outside the church, and that's there's a number of illustrations and applications throughout the book on outside the church. Mm-hmm. I think oftentimes it's easier to think about ambition outside the church than it is to think about it inside the church. So I wanted to connect the two, which just goes to the point that that this person was making, that it really needs to be done in community.
Very helpful. Well, I imagine there's somebody out here tonight that's watching and that's maybe just raising a little bit of a yellow flag and saying, you know, they read the words of Jesus, and Jesus talks about the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Or Jesus says in another place that the greatest among you will be servant of all. How does that person take the message of this book and run with it? How is the pursuit of godly ambition related to what feels like the teachings of Jesus that says, go to the end of the line, be servant of all? It doesn't sound like pursue your dreams. Yeah. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Well, I think there's an assumption there that to pursue our ambition is to try to move ourselves to the head of the line or to move ourselves to be first, whereas I think that as we're cultivating godly ambitions, we're cultivating the things of God. So humility, we talked about that a little bit. To have godly ambitions is to have an ambition to be humble, an ambition to serve. Mm-hmm. That's part of the reason why that Philippians 2 text comes up onto the screen is have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then it goes on to describe how he humbled himself by becoming obedient and he served. And so there's this incredible description of Christ that we're supposed to aspire to, not in the incarnation, but to have this attitude in ourselves of servanthood and humility. What wonderful things to aspire to. You know, what wonderful things to have an ambition for, and what a great starting point for our ambition. So I see those passages and the pursuit of godly ambition as working together.
We'll talk about this a little bit more then. It seems like then there's an aspect of maybe when we think just commonly about pursuing our ambition, we tend to peg it out there in the future to a project or an accomplishment. Go do something, go build something. And yet we don't tend to think about godly ambition with respect to becoming something. Yeah. And you've touched on it here, like ambition also runs this other course. Namely, I aspire to be more humble or to be more merciful or that type of thing. Do I have that right? Are there a couple different aspects of this that we need to have ambition with reference to stuff out there, as well as stuff in here, character type qualities? Am I concluding that right? And if so, if you got a guy that comes to you who's all ambitious to go do great things for the kingdom, but he tends to locate that ambition out there somewhere without any reference to becoming something else in Christ, not different, but be growing up into Christ, would that be a caution for you? Would you want to redirect him initially, see him grow in some of those other areas?
And yeah. Well, I would want to encourage him for these ambitions and try to celebrate the evidence of those godly or those aspirations in his life.
Okay.
So relate to him pastorally in a way that doesn't discourage them, but I would want to transition him to the importance of the work that God is doing in him to become something, so that ultimately the impact that he has a kind of integrity, not just a big splash, but a life that stands behind the impact. So, you know, the idea of walking in a manner worthy of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. So I think God wants us to have an ambition to become Christ-like. You know, part of the reason why I wrote the book was because I noticed in my own journey that God's agenda seemed to be to engage me on the level of ambition, on those things that I desired, those dreams that I had that were either denied me or delayed. Ultimately, maybe I experienced them and delighted in them. But that seemed to be a key intersection where God's work really took shape and came into focus for me. And that's part of the burden that I brought to the book. Going back to my college days, I was telling you about a little earlier, my one dream in college for vocational work, I had this desire to be in ministry ultimately, but I mentioned undergraduate degree in criminology. I went and I received my state police certification so that I could be a policeman, and I wanted to either get into police work or security work. I was in Indiana, Pennsylvania, and back in the early 80s, there were no jobs in Indiana, Pennsylvania. Every time there was a police job that came open, there were 200 or 300 applicants that would turn up. And ultimately, there was a job that opened up on the campus police department of the college there. And to me, that was like the ideal role. That was the ideal position. And I remember just thinking for so long, oh, if I could only get that. And I remember praying and fasting. And eventually, positions opened up. And I just thought, wow, this is the result of my prayers and my fasting and my waiting and being patient. And so I applied. A lot of people applied. I applied, and by the grace of God, I was like one of the final four candidates. And
for campus cop.
For campus cop, which was the main thing I wanted.
We are all on the edge of our seats now.
Yeah.
So what happens?
Well, so I had to go through a number of different tests, and one of the tests was a psychological exam. And I don't know what happened, but I was doing great up until the psychological exam. I took the psychological exam. I got a call from the psychiatrist the night I took the psychological exam. And he just said, Mr. Harvey, you're going to have to come back in tomorrow. We've got some different kind of readings on you. So come back in, take them all over again. We're going to try to do this again. And I just thought, oh, this can't be good.
The little voices in your head didn't
quit.
The
burden had left at that point. So I didn't get the job. Mm. The one thing that I really wanted, that I prayed for, that I desired, was denied to me. Mm. And then about a month later, there was a job opening in the Philadelphia area. Mm. And that's what ultimately put us in Philadelphia, along with the church plant. So had I gotten what I wanted, had I gotten, you know, my ambition satisfied, you know, I would have missed so much of what God had intended for me. And so I'm grateful that God denies prayers. He doesn't answer certain prayers, and that God denies certain ambitions, because what he has planned for us is so much better than what we have planned for ourselves.
So why do you think God drops a desire on us, as it were, leads us in that desire to an extent, and then seemingly kind of thwarts that desire, where we fail in it? We try and fail, and we try and fail. Is it simply redirecting? What's going on there?
Well, I think it gets back to becoming. It's a work that can only be produced in us through the denial of a desire. Because so much happens, you know, inside of the believer when they want something powerfully, and they don't get it. Boy, God does some of his best work there. And I just don't think that's a matrix that we tend to think about when it comes to change, that really it's on the level of ambition that God's going to do some of his greatest stuff in me so that ultimately he can do stuff through me, so that ultimately I can have some kind of impact or make a difference for the glory of God. And where we're discontent, I mean, to be alive is to have unfulfilled desires. And every person has them. I think that can surprise people at times. That can surprise young people to just look them in the eye and say, you know what, your future is going to involve a lot of desires that won't be satisfied, won't be fulfilled. And yet they exist inside of you, and some of them are very powerful. And you know what? God's going to use that in a powerful way. But sometimes when those ambitions are frustrated, discontentment happens. And, you know, that's a place where God wants to meet us. God wants to produce something in us. He wants to take us to that same place Paul was, where our peace is not rooted in a situation. Our peace is not rooted in our circumstances. It's located outside of our circumstances. It's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the reality of what Christ has done. You know, there's this great quote in Marsden's biography on Jonathan Edwards, where he said of Jonathan Edwards that his peace was out of the reach of his enemies. And I remember hearing that for the first time. I think I heard that from CJ for the first time, and I remember thinking, "Wow, my peace is not outside of it. My peace is within the reach of many things, you know, my kids, and my family, and ministry issues, and all kind of things." And yet I'm so provoked by Paul's example. I mean, here he's sitting in the Philippian jail, and he's talking to the Philippians about being content. You know, he talks in Philippians 4, you know, how he's learned contentment. Let me just find it and read it, because it's such a powerful passage. But, you know, I think we have to remember the context. Paul's in jail.
That's right.
Paul would love to be with the Philippians. He has burdens and desires. Yodi and Syntyche cannot seem to pull it together.
That's right.
There seem to be divisions among the Philippian church. Good church, strong church, but they're having some problems as well. Paul can't be with them, so he sends this letter, and he's in jail, but he's talking to them about being content. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul says, and how to be brought low? I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's just evident that for Paul, peace did not come through a satisfied desire. Peace did not come by having a fulfilled ambition. Somehow, Paul was able to live hungering for more, but happy with less. Hungering to take the gospel to Spain and beyond, but sit in the prison and talk to them about being content and say to them, yeah, I've learned how to do this. I can do the high thing, I can do the low thing. I can do abundance, I can do need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's a great quote, one of my favorite quotes, Thomas Watson, Puritan, said, if you have not what you desire, you have more than you deserve. And there's that sense where I think that's what Paul's getting at when he says, I can do all things through him, in him who strengthens me, that he goes back to Christ. He goes back to the gospel, and he roots that perspective on contentment, not in circumstances, not in a fulfilled and satisfied desire or ambition, but in the work of Jesus. Because I think we, you know, we tend to think that contentment will come. Yeah, I think a common a common assumption about this is that if we put ourselves in a position where we are comparing how we're doing with somebody else, then we're going to feel so much more content. In other words, for me to really grow in my contentment, I should expose myself to the poor, the impoverished, people that are suffering. I think it's good to expose ourselves to those kinds of people, and even better, serve those kind of people. But I think there can be this assumption that if I do that, then I'll understand the distinction, I'll understand the difference, I'll see the contrast, and I'll grow in contentment. But contentment doesn't come by comparing ourselves with those in less favorable circumstances. Contentment comes by comparing what we have to what our sins deserved. Contentment comes by going back to the gospel and being reminded that we who were worthy of wrath and suffering, the suffering that Jesus ultimately took on our behalf, we receive mercy and kindness and the love of God. If you have not what you desire, you have more than you deserve.
So Dave, let's go back and I've batched a few questions here that are a little bit more, I don't know if practical is the right word, but they're a little more concrete in nature. We've talked about godly ambition tonight. We've defined it. We've looked at it with reference to risk, and we've looked at it within the church. We've understood a little bit more about the gospel foundation. Just so much good stuff that we've talked about. But let's take this out to Monday morning. What do you say to the person who wonders, for example, is it okay for me to pursue kind of working up the corporate ladder, promotions at work and job transfers, seeking to have more influence on the job? What do you say to the person who perhaps wants to put themselves forward in church leadership? It doesn't seem like there's probably any faster way to maybe kill the atmosphere at a prayer meeting than for you to look around and say, hey, I want you folks to pray with me that I'd be more ambitious. How does that work? So in the workplace, at church, kind of putting yourself forward, I know you've got a son in the Army. What does godly ambition look like kind of in the military, given their structure? Just maybe touch on a few of those things. What do you say to those people tonight?
Well, I think we need to take our ambitions out of the closet and talk about them, whether it is an ambition for promotion at business, an ambition for church leadership, or an ambition in the military. I think that we are people of community, and part of the way that community is expressed is by taking some of the strongest desires we have and putting them in circulation, meaning opening them up for evaluation. I mentioned earlier that the church leadership one, that it's evident from 1 Timothy 3 that God is going to inspire that desire. He desires a noble task. He's going to aspire to the office of overseer. And so I think that somebody who has a desire for church leadership, as an example, rather than kind of assuming that they should sit on that desire or control that desire.
Yeah, kind of work it on the side.
Manage the perception of it. That I think it's a greater display of community and of what the church is all about to take those out and say, hey, this is where I am, this is what I think, and these are some things that God is stirring. Come alongside of me in that. Let's pray together. And I'd love to receive your encouragement. I'd love to hear your questions. And let's talk about this together. So I think that we have to out those desires, bring them out of the closet and talk about them.
What's that look like for your son in the military?
Yeah, my son Tyler, he's 23. He's a second lieutenant in the Army. He's in Afghanistan right now. I'm very proud of him. I love him to death. It's been really interesting to observe the training, the military training in his life, because he was in ROTC for 4 years. And then, was commissioned as an officer and has been in the military now for full-time active for a year and a few months. So he's been over in Afghanistan for about 2 months now. And one of the things I appreciate about the military is how they give real responsibility to young people, real responsibility to guys that are and ladies that are 22, 23 years old. I mean, they're, you know, fresh out of college, and they're giving them command. They're giving them platoons. My son's a platoon leader. He's got 40 or 50 guys reporting to him, and that's real responsibility. And I kind of saw this embodied in a bit in his commissioning ceremony last May, not this past May, but the May before that, because they have a part in the ceremony where every newly minted cadet is asked to choose an enlisted person so that they will provide them with their first salute as an officer. And so my son asked the guy who was the master sergeant who had been training them for the last 3 years. So this is the guy that was getting up with them 5 o'clock every morning. And this guy was, you know, is quite an impressive specimen when it comes to Army stuff. I mean, he's like a sniper master and a jump master and air assault and you know, 10,000 other things where he could kill you with his fingernail. And the tradition is that the enlisted man, in this case, Master Sergeant, that's the highest enlisted rank, he kind of marches up to the second lieutenant who's about to be commissioned, and he salutes them, and then he says to them, "Lead the way." And their response, this is for infantry, their response is, "Follow me." And so it's an interesting picture. It's a great visual, because here you have this guy who has really been through it all. He's a battle-hardened soldier, but he's now signifying a transfer of responsibility that has gone to the next generation. And he's saying, "Lead the way." And they're saying, "Follow me." And I mean, they're 22 years old. And so there's the sense where I think that the military believes in giving real responsibility to young people. And I think that's a good thing. And I think my generation has to have ambition, not just for our generation to do great works for the glory of God, but to see this thing transferred to the next generation and have transferring it as part of our definition of success.
I think of the scripture that says, the glory of young men is their strength. And maybe there's something in the fabric of the way God's designed the universe in doing his good pleasure in this planet is to ensure that young men are strong and fueled. And
yeah.
Does that mean...
Let's load them up.
Let's load them up. Does Dave Harvey have ambitions that are going to see him out another 30 or 40 years? Or do you ever come into the sunset of ambition in life where you've done what it is that you think God put on your heart to do, whether that's building a business or helping to raise a family or whether that's something in the church? Maybe another way to ask this question tonight, Dave, is if there's a 65, 68-year-old guy out here, he's done it all. He's done his career, or maybe he's a pastor. Should he still be pursuing godly ambition in his life? What's that look like?
I think he should, and I'm sure he probably wants to. But I think that we have to work against a retirement mentality that tries to position people that actually have a lot to give and have accumulated a body of wisdom and a body of experience and put them out to pasture. Because, you know, they want to live the golden years in a way that sidelines them. I really think we've got to see the asset that's there and put that into circulation and really help that generation, whether it's us or, you know, our kids are getting older or those that are in their 60s and 70s right now, see that the Titus II mandate for the older men to train the younger men, the older women to train the younger women, and to see that as something that we do until the day we go to be with the Lord, so that we're not just stepping off the field because we're getting older. Now, you know, I think there are people because of illness or suffering.
Sure.
But I just heard a story recently about a guy who retired from his business and was 65 years old, and he had a desire to see churches planted. And so he said, you know what, I'm going to give myself to church planting. So at the age of 65, he started giving himself to church planting. Amen. And he's 92 now. And since, in between the time he was 65 and 92, he's been involved and helped started over 4,000 churches through this ministry that he began. So all that happened from the age of 65 to 92.
There's 30 good years left.
Yeah.
That's right.
And I think that's, you know, those are the kind of illustrations that we've got to roll out to combat this idea of the golden years as being a time where you're just stepping off the sidelines.
You know, Dave, this is really interesting in just light of where the conversation has gone tonight, because we keep coming back. It feels like we're coming back to this issue that just given the nature of this topic and how vital it is in terms of how God accomplishes his will and purposes on the planet, working through the desires of his people, that pursuing godly ambition really is a community project. And again, within the church, and at least for us as believers, where we would go public with those desires and ambitions, on the one hand, for the older pastor who's shepherding younger people, let's say, with ambitions, to not feel threatened by that. The people chanted, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And for that leader, Saul, it didn't go over well. He was threatened by that and scared by that, and he had this young guy or whatever. So we need, as it were, on the one hand, older pastors who are willing to recognize this in young men in the congregation and young women in the congregation, to build into their churches, as it were, come alongside that, nurture that, grow that. Don't be afraid of that. On the other hand, we have then these older folks that have lived the battles of life, the battles of ministry, the battles of building a business or raising a family. And the younger pastors, as it were, need to look out to that for the asset that it is and make sure they're folding those 65, 70, 92-year-olds back into the body, as it were, so that corporately we can get things done for the sake of the kingdom. It's a big community project. Am I sniffing that out right? Is that where you're going with some of this?
There has to be, in the present generation, the folks that are older than I'm going to be turning 50 in about a week. The generation that's gone before me, my generation, there has to be a definition of success that involves transferring this to the next generation. So that it's not enough for us to just finish the race. We've got to have successfully transferred the gospel, protected the gospel, preserved it, and transferred it to the next generation so that they're able to run in strength with us having come alongside of them long enough. It's the 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that have been entrusted to me, the things I've entrusted to you, Paul says to Timothy, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that four generations of transfer. Well, that has to be done, you know, across generation. That has to be done to the younger generation. Mm. And then I think the younger generation has to be in a position to receive it and to celebrate and position the older generation so that they're not, no, we got it. You know, yeah, thank you very much, but we'll take it from here. Mm. But to recognize the wisdom and the experience of that older generation and allow them to come alongside and do the training and the discipleship for a period of time. I mean, that's really, that was the experience we had at Covenant Fellowship Church. I think next June will be my 25th year as a pastor at Covenant Fellowship Church, 19 of them as the senior pastor, but about a year and a half ago, turned the church over to a 28-year-old young man named Jared Mellinger. And he was a guy that I knew since he was 13 years old. My first memories of him was as an unbeliever sleeping in the front row while I was preaching at his father's church. I liked him immediately. and I think one of the things that I really appreciate about you know, the family of churches that I'm a part of. One of the things I appreciate about CJ's leadership is that he has built into Sovereign Grace the idea that we're not just existing for, you know, this present generation, and then we're going to step off the stage, but we're going to define our success as pastors by making sure the next generation has this thing, and doesn't have it loosely, but that it settles on, the responsibility settles on them in a way that they truly understand and they're capable of executing it.
Well, let's change it up here in the last 10 or 15 minutes that remain in the broadcast. Let's do a bit of a lightning round here. Still, let's stay on this topic of ambition. But we've had somebody send in a question tonight that just wants to know, what are the key books or authors that have influenced you in this area in writing Rescuing Ambition? Books and authors that were helpful to you.
Yeah. Well, the reading had different veins. So there's a contentment pocket. So Thomas Watson on The Art of Divine Contentment, mm-hmm. and Jeremiah Burroughs on The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I mean, John Piper, his writings, you see hints of those in mm-hmm. different chapters. So Brainerd stuff, there's a chapter on failure. That's built around the story of David Brainerd, so The Life of David Brainerd, written by Edwards, and The Diary of David Brainerd. I mean, one of the challenges of this book, quite frankly, is that in doing the marriage book, you know, you've got dozens of decent resources, good resources. You've got hundreds of articles. You know, there's just a wealth of resources to draw from. When I went to turn my attention to ambition, you know, there really wasn't much. There's a book by Joseph Epstein. He's a business guy that was a good read. There was a guy around the turn of the century. He's kind of a Dale Carnegie. His name was Orison Swett Marden. That was his name. And he wrote a book called Ambition and Success. A guy named Chip Ingram did a book on Holy Ambition by Moody. But there really wasn't a lot to draw from, to feed from. And so there were certainly books that influenced me, but not books on specifically on ambition. And so as a result, the writing, a lot of it took shape as I wrote.
Okay. What was the hardest part of writing the book?
I think that was the hardest part.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it was the fact that I couldn't feed as much from people that are much smarter than I, or of works that have been tested by time in order to talk about ambition. It had to come by reading broadly and then by writing itself. It came more into focus as I put pen to page.
What's the funnest part of writing the book? Was there a fun part?
Oh, finishing is... one of the most enjoyable things about writing is for me, it's in my role in Sovereign Grace and as a pastor of a local church, I feel like I have this vantage point to observe people that are living out their Christianity in heroic ways that nobody would ever know about. And so I love the fact that I can take their stories and I can put them into circulation so that other people can be inspired by their lives in the same way I am. So you'll see in both books that it's filled with stories of people, you know, simple folk just like me, that are living Christianity in gritty, gutty, authentic ways day in and day out. And they inspire me. And so I want to tell others about them.
Amen. Let's hit a couple more questions here that have come in via Twitter. We'll just do, again, kind of lightning round. Go as long or as short on these answers as you'd like. What do you say to the young lady who's watching the broadcast tonight, and she's sitting out there, and she aspires to be married? How does taking the advice of this book play out in that young lady's life when they're, given our culture and given our church cultures, when there tends to be kind of a... maybe a framework of what's appropriate, what the protocol is. She's sitting here tonight greatly desiring to be married, which is a godly ambition. She wants something more and yet needs to kind of be at peace with the present state of things. What do you say to her tonight?
Well, I say to her that I think that God can meet her in her unfulfilled ambition. And when I say meet her, I don't mean that in a generic way. I mean that she can experience a deep fellowship with God through prayer and through her own experience of preparing for marriage. Because I think if she feels called to be married, I think that it's a worthy pursuit to prepare, your heart, to prepare your character, to prepare your, you know, your economic life. But I would just want to give her hope for the unique things that God does through waiting, and that there are things in our life that can be produced in no other way than by waiting for God to bring something as good and noble as marriage along.
Okay. What about the person tonight that would send in a question and say that they have ambition? They've got a burning desire, perhaps, in their heart, something they really want to give their lives to, but they feel like they're struggling too much with sin, or maybe a specific sin in their life, that they just don't feel worthy, frankly, to pursue that thing that they think God's put it on their heart, but they just keep hitting the wall of besetting sin. What do you say to that young man or young woman tonight?
I would encourage them not to self-evaluate and self-assess and self-diagnose, but those dreams and those struggles really need to come out so that they're sharing them with other people, they're sharing them with leaders, and they can determine whether pursuing the dream can be done at the same time as working through these issues, or whether the character issues or the soul issues need to be resolved or at least pushed further along prior. But I don't think we can't come to those conclusions through our own, you know, subjective analysis. Mm. We really need God's people to accomplish that.
Okay. And let's say we have this person tonight who, let's say they're a pastor, and they've just been through it, through the gristmill of life, and they've lost ambition to lead. They've lost ambition to pursue those dreams that God once called out to them. They don't even have ambition to read their Bible, to practice the spiritual disciplines. It doesn't have to just be a pastor, I assume. Maybe there's someone out that's tonight that's just had their heart broken through tragedy or through something horrific like a divorce. Mm-hmm. And their ambitions are, they've flatlined. Mm-hmm. And there's not even a blip on the monitor toward God, toward dreams, toward reading their Bible. What do you say to that man or woman tonight?
Well, I want to send that person back to the gospel and to the hope that can only come from the gospel, and to the care and encouragement that can only be drawn from the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross through the resurrection, and the way that can make a difference and bring hope and bring faith and bring motivation to be able to do something for God. I love that passage in Titus 2 where, you know, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So the grace of God has appeared. I mean, that's Jesus has appeared, bringing salvation. But there's a sense where the grace of God not only appears, but the grace of God remains to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the things that they're struggling with, I would want to encourage them. You know, I understand you're struggling, but let me just tell you how glorious the gospel really is. The gospel is so glorious that it meets you right where you are with the grace of God to help you to begin to change, to help you to begin to renounce those things that might be holding you down, that might be stumbling you right now, and then to live in a certain way. It trains you to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So there's a sense where the grace of God kind of, God promises that it's going to set us in motion. And so I want to help them by giving them the gospel, but not in a generic way, specifically gospel truth that promises change.
How do a mom or a dad, how does a mom or a dad watching this tonight, how do they put the lozenge of godly ambition on the tongues of their children? What is that? What is nurturing godly ambition in the home look like?
Well, model it would be one of the first things that comes to my mind, to be living in a way that their children observe them loving God's glory and seeking to use their gifts for God's glory in the home and outside the home, and holding that up. I think seizing the opportunity that a family dinner can provide to put forth people and illustrations where God is being glorified in the church. God is being glorified by people in business, or people in the military, or you know, in every walk of life, they're using their gifts that God might be glorified, that a witness for Christ might go forth, and that God has put gifts in their children. So there's a transition where that not only are they portraying this story, but they're also saying, and God has put gifts in you and given you talents that have a specific purpose where he wants to use that for his glory. And so part of, you know, the years to come is going to be discovering what that is and moving out towards it.
Excellent. Maybe our last question tonight before a few concluding comments. What's the connection between ambition and leaving a legacy? Do we need to be all that concerned about what our contribution is going to be on this earth after we've left this earth?
Yeah. No, I don't. I think that's a pitfall that holds itself out as a worthy pursuit, but in actuality, it ends up diverting people and distracting people from just focusing on being faithful. Mm. Our call is to be faithful with the gospel, to be faithful in what God has called us to do. Mm. We can't take responsibility for the fruit. We can't take responsibility for how we're perceived. And we can't take responsibility for how we're remembered. Mm. We have to trust those things to God and just be faithful.
And just be faithful. Amen. That's a great place, I think, to sign off for tonight. Thank you, Dave, for writing the book. And thank you for taking some time to come up here and just talk with us about it. I'm really encouraged tonight. And it's interesting, the word that keeps coming back to my mind tonight as we've interacted is hope. It's there's such hope in the way that you've kind of framed this topic for us. I'm greatly encouraged.
Thanks, Scott. I appreciate you having me in.
Amen. Well, we hope those of you that have joined us for this broadcast are encouraged as well. We want to remind you that this book is available through crossway.org. You can go learn everything you want to know about this book at rescuingambition.com. That's rescuingambition.com. But we trust that tonight maybe has provoked you to consider some new aspects of God's working in your life. Our prayer is that you would be strengthened in the gospel as we've tried to return to that over and over tonight, that you would maybe leave this broadcast tonight really encouraged, maybe even filled with hope that God is truly working all things together for good in your life. And he is causing you to become what you already are in Christ for his glory. So thank you tonight for tuning in. We want to remind you that God helping us, we're going to do these broadcasts once a month. And we've already got the Desiring God Live broadcast for next month scheduled. It'll be on August 25th. And our guest here in the studio next month will be Tullian Chavijan. He's the senior pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And he has recently released a book entitled Surprised by Grace, and we're going to talk through that as well. Tullian will also be one of our seminar speakers at the upcoming Desiring God National Conference, October 1st through 3rd, later this year. So again, tune in next month. We hope that you'll send us questions, and you can do so anytime between now and then. Simply append the hashtag # DG Live to any of your tweets, and we'll be able to track all of those things. And Lord willing, we'll see you again next month for our Desiring God live broadcast with Tully and Chavijan. I'm Scott Anderson. We thank you for joining us. We'll see you again next time. Blessings.